Exodus 15 and the first verse. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord. For he is highly exalted, the Lord, the horse and its rider, he has hurled into the sea." Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's just bow our heads and just pray for a moment together. Father God, we thank you that we are able to come and to praise. We thank you that as we come and read your word in the midst of our praise, we read of praise to you from a people who lived so many years ago, but a people who experienced your power and your authority, who experienced your leading and your guiding, who experienced your salvation in their lives. And we thank you that we're able to read of that and to learn from that and to be encouraged by that. And so we pray this evening as we spend some time in your word that you would just encourage our hearts through this word and that you would help us to remember how great is our God. And that we can sing our songs of praise day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute as well. So come, speak to us this evening as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In his book, Psalms of the Heart, a gentleman called George Sweeting illustrated a great truth from the experience of two graduates from Moody Bible Institute. They were called John and Elaine Beekman. God called them to missionary work among the Kaw Indians of southern Mexico. Sweeting reports that they rode mules and travelled by dugout canoes to reach this tribe. They laboured 25 years with other missionaries to translate the New Testament into the language of the Kaw Indians. And today, the Kaw Church is thriving. More than 12,000 Christians make up the Christian community there, and they're self-supporting. What's interesting is that when the missionaries came, the Kaw Indians didn't know how to sing. With the coming of the gospel, however, the believers in the tribe became known as the singers. They love to sing now, Sweeting commented in his book, because they've got something to sing about. And isn't it amazing that when you've got something to sing about, you're able to sing? I love to sing. Someone can say a phrase and I'll burst into a song that I've heard from somewhere. Not always the right words, not always the right tune, but I'll burst into song and then Maura will say, "Hamish, should you just shut up?" Singing. Singing is wonderful. Singing is great. As we return to the life of Moses this evening, we see Moses leading the people of Israel in a song. Later, Miriam comes on and the women sing their own little verse to echo what the people all together have been singing. Why are they singing? They're singing songs of praise as they focus on God's greatness. They've got something to sing about. God has saved them and redeemed them. They have come through the Red Sea as God parted it, and then as they watched the waters come back over and destroy their enemies. God has worked a miracle, and they are drawn to praise. Some would say this is a spontaneous song that simply bursts forth from the lips of the people. Others say that by its nature and by its content, it's been thought about and carefully constructed. I don't know which it is. What I do know is that this is a song of praise, focusing in on God's greatness. They're thinking on God. They're thanking him for delivering them. I wonder how many times God does something great in our lives, and we stop and we sing. Or maybe we don't stop. Maybe we don't sing. Maybe you need to find that song from within your heart and to bring it out. Try it sometime. Doesn't need to be a great tune, but just let your thankfulness to God burst forth and some kind of song from your lips. Sing them out. Now, I have to say, if folks are around you at the time, they might think you're a bit strange, but if it's in the quietness of your own home, in your quiet time, as you've thought on how great God is, then we burst forth. Do you know, many of the great hymns and songs that we sing were born out of experiences where folks saw God working in their lives and they just let their hearts sing a song of praise. Like many of our great hymns and songs, the words here in Exodus 15 focus on God, who he is and what he has done. It's not one of those, better watch what I say here. It's not one of those, I'll just say it anyway. It's not one of those modern praise songs that focus on me, me, me and I. This is a song that directs our thoughts and our attention away from ourselves. And it takes us straight to God. This is a great song of faith. And as we begin these verses in chapter 15 tonight, we read that Moses and the Israelites sang this song to God. And just think about that choir for a moment. This isn't 25 people sitting in Cornton on a Sunday night singing a song of praise. It's not 40,000. In Hampden Park yesterday shouting on Ross County or Dundee United, whatever team they happen to support. It's not a couple of thousand people in the Clyde Auditorium listening to Rod Stewart or whoever you happen to go listen to. This is 600,000 men and women. Well, let me stop that for a minute and get myself right. It's 600,000 men. And then there's a woman and the children beside. You've got over 1 million people in this choir singing this song of praise with Moses. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." I can only just begin to imagine the volume. It'll be, as it Charlotte Church says, it'll be welly from the belly if you've been watching that over the rainbow on a Saturday evening. Amazingly, the people of Israel here aren't looking to Moses as they have done many times already. They're singing to God. And that's evidenced in the very first words of the song here. "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." They recognize God's hand
in all the events that have happened to them. They're exalting him. And praise, our praise, ought to be to the Lord. Should never be to the pastor or to the preacher. Should never be to the worship leaders around us. Our songs of praise should always take us to the throne of grace. They should always take us to God. We should be singing and praising him for his greatness and his goodness. We thought of that in prayer the other week as we looked at the Lord's Prayer and noticed how it began with being God-centered. We began by focusing in on God, who he is and what he has done. And hearing this song from Moses, that's exactly what they do. They're singing to God. And you know, verse 2 sums it all up for me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. God is everything to these folks. They recognize their total dependence on him. And they remember their forefathers' dependence on him. And they simply want to praise. Do you know that 3 times in Scripture, on 3 special occasions, the Jews sang these very words. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. They do it here when God had delivered Israel from Egypt. They do it later in Psalm 118 when the Jewish remnant laid the foundation of the second temple. And then sometime later in Isaiah 12, they sing it again when the Jews are regathered and returned to their land to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. In each case, God has given them strength. God has given them salvation. God has given them a song to sing. You know, I think this song can be broken down into a few stanzas and verses. And we're going to quickly look at these this evening as we think on this song of praise and to encourage us to keep going and to keep praising God as well. The first 5 verses speak of God's victory that is announced. The people of Israel have been suffering for many years now. They've been in captivity for 400 years in Egypt. They've been treated harshly by their slave drivers. And now God has given them the victory. And it's God's victory they're announcing. They haven't overcome the Egyptians. Are they celebrating here? Because the Israelite men fought so valiantly against the spears and swords and chariots of Egypt. No chance. Not a word is said about Israel's valor and vigor in battle. Are they celebrating because Moses is a brilliant and cunning general who somehow surprised and defeated the Egyptians? Not a whisper is heard about Moses. Verse 1 tells us, as we've already looked, that it's about a song to God, the horse and its rider the Lord has hurled into the sea. No mention of Moses, no mention of Israel. The defeat of the Egyptians has been totally the work of God. And this is evidenced by the fact that 11 times in this song of praise, the name of the Lord is mentioned. Add on to that the name of God and then the personal pronouns, his, etc., etc. And this song is saturated with the focus of their praise, and it's God. It's the Lord who has hurled the rider, the horse and its rider into the sea. As chapter 14 and verse 30 puts it, that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Israel witnessed the great victory of the Lord. She saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. She saw the great power the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians. How much these people had seen. In Egypt, they saw each other being beaten and abused by the Egyptian slave drivers. They saw through tear-filled eyes the little boys struggling and drowning in the River Nile. They saw their workload increased when they were forced to gather the straw for their daily quota of bricks they had to make. They saw pain, they saw hurt, they saw bitterness, they saw anguish. They saw oppression and slavery and brutality. They saw whips and torture and death. But now their feet are on the sand of the seashore. Their eyes look towards the sea, and what do they see? They see thousands upon thousands of dead Egyptians. They see justice. Justice for all the evil and unrighteousness that was suffered at the hands of the Egyptians, and they had been washed away. They saw the mighty hand of God at work. The Saviour of his people had done a mighty work. No wonder the words of verse 2 are said that the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. They recount in these verses what has just happened as they announce God's victory. Verse 4, they say it there for us. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. They've just seen the Lord part the waters. They themselves have just wandered through on dry ground. Then they saw the water come tumbling down, so much so that verse 5 tells us that the deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like stone. They witnessed firsthand, the Israelites, they witnessed firsthand how God has saved them when they feared that all was lost. As Corrie ten Boom once said, you will never realize that the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have. You will never realize that the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have. The people of Israel were trapped between the water and the Egyptian army. No way out in human terms. But with God there is always, always a way. And he led them through. As they announced God's victory, notice that they refer to God in verse 3 as a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And that word warrior is translated elsewhere as the Lord is a man of war. And you know, this upsets some people a little today. We don't like to sing onward Christian soldiers. They always think of God as a God of love and a God of peace. And while he is that, and I don't want to take away from that, he is also a warrior. Moses promised the people of Israel in chapter 14 and verse 14 that the Lord will fight for you. One of God's names is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And that's a title, do you know, a title that's used 285 times in the Old Testament. Luther, the great theologian of years ago, wrote a hymn when he used that term as well. A mighty fortress is our God. If you can remember that hymn. I was trying to remember the tune of it to hum it to you. But I'm not that good, so I'll not even try. Friends, if there's an enemy in this world called Satan, and if sin and evil are hateful to God, then God needs to wage war against them. Isaiah says in chapter 42, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise a battle cry and triumph over his enemies. Jesus is both the Lamb of God who died for our sins and the Lion who judges sin. One day he will ride forth to conquer his enemies, we read in Revelation 19. And so the Lord is a warrior, and we ought to be thankful for that. For if he was not at war with sin, then catch this. If he was not at war with sin, then we would still be so lost in it. So lost. The people in this song of praise announce God's victory. They've seen the mighty hand of God at work and they want to praise him. There are many times when we, like Israel, can also see the mighty hand of God at work. We all have heard or know of people who doctors pronounce as incurable. Yet when his people pray, God brings about a miraculous healing. We know of people who have given in to temptation and have an affair with a work colleague and they listen to no one. Their heart is hardened, yet the Lord works in their heart to bring about repentance. And think of how the person without peace, in search of something, finds peace and finds God. In all of these situations and so many more, I'm sure that you can tell me about loads of situations in your own life. We see the Lord's mighty hand at work. It's on occasions like this that our own eyes see that God reigns over all. Over death, over sickness, over sin, over evil, over Satan, over his enemies and ours. We can sing a song of victory as well to God for saving us from our sins. But as we move on very quickly, verses 6 to 10 sing of the fact that God's weapons are described. We've seen the people of Israel sing that the Lord is a warrior, but this warrior doesn't fight with conventional weapons that we would fight with or think are needed and important for battle. The singers here use human characteristics to describe some divine attributes. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. The right hand of the Lord, that is the might of the Lord, the power of the Lord, has accomplished all that has happened. Moses says in verse 7 that because of God's excellent greatness, he overthrows the rebellious. His activity in the Exodus event, the fact that he is the moving force, is emphasized here in these verses. In verse 8 especially, I want you to see God himself is pictured as the source of the east wind that opened the sea. The breath from his nostrils is the wind that blew back the waters and congealed them so they stood like a wall. Try and picture that. God's breath putting back the waters. This isn't any naturalistic event. This is an action of God's miraculous and divine providence. And notice also the irony of the vow of the enemies of Israel in verse 9. It's ironic. Egypt did pursue and they did overtake Israel, but Egypt didn't spoil or gratify his desire or destroy Israel. In fact, Israel did all three of these latter things to Egypt, though Egypt had boasted that she would do it to Israel. And verse 10 speaks of God's blowing and the water coming back down over the Egyptians. I don't know if you've seen the film Bruce Almighty, but there's this wonderful picture in the film. Bruce is a weather forecaster, news reporter, who keeps complaining to God that the world's all to rack and to ruin. And he says to God, listen, let me be in control. And in one of these American films, God says, do you know what? There you go. You take the power. See how you get on with it. And one of the first things Bruce does, and it's one of those films where in the end, he realizes just what a mess he makes of it and how great God actually is, which is wonderful. But in the midst of it, one of the first things he does with his power is he's sitting around a table like one of these this evening in a coffee shop. And he asks for some soup because he's needing soup. And so they bring out his tomato soup for him. And he's sitting there with a white bowl and he's got his tomato soup there. And he thinks to himself, here, wait a minute. If I've got the powers of God, I can do what God did. And so he blows in his soup to cool it down. And what happens? The tomato soup parts. And he gets this white strip of plate through the middle. And as he blows again, it all comes back down. Do you know what a wonderful picture for us of what God did that day? Not with a wee bowl of tomato soup, but what God did with the raging and roaring waters of the Red Sea as he parted them with the breath from his nostril and it congealed up in the sides. And that maybe paints a bad picture for you if you think of all of that, but don't go too deep with that. And then God blows it all back together again. The weapons God uses to conquer Pharaoh and Egypt are human characteristics. This man of war doesn't fight with bows and arrows or tanks and nuclear bombs. He deals with the enemy in a far greater and mightier way. What a mighty God we worship and serve. The third verse, I think, in this song speaks of the fact that God's character is extolled. In verse 11, the people ask, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And the answer is quite simple. No one. No one is majestic. No one is as holy. No one is as awesome. No one is as glorious. No one else can work wonders like this. The God who brought the earth into being is the God these people are now worshipping. He is the God who saved them from their enemies. Whenever the Bible mentions the salvation of God's people, and you'll read your Bible, and I know you've all done it before many times, but as you read through your Bible and mention is made of God's salvation, it always goes back to this first great act of salvation by God, the saving of the people at the Red Sea. For the faith that God's Old Testament people have rests first and foremost in this great act of salvation. Never could Israel take the Passover meal, and they did that every year. Never could you do that without remembering what God had done at the Red Sea. However, we all know that there's a second great deliverance of God. And this second great deliverance is far greater than the first one, because this second deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. And we get to remember that as we celebrate at the Lord's Supper, just as we did this morning. Why is the second deliverance much more excellent than the first? Because in the second, God doesn't blow the waters of the sea apart. He sends his own Son to a cross, to suffer and to die in each of our places. Our God sent his own Son to die that we might live. As his character is extolled here, we see the people praise God for his power, for his mercy, for his unfailing love, for his leading and for his guiding, and for the awesomeness of his character. Verse 12 reminds us of God's power as he stretched out his right hand, that the waters then came thundering back down. In verse 13 it speaks of the hesed love of God. You'll find that Hebrew word hesed in different Bible translations as different words, as different translators down through the years have tried to grasp the meaning of it. Sometimes they'll call it his everlasting love. Sometimes they'll call it his unfailing love. Sometimes they'll dump the words together and call it his loving kindness. Sometimes they'll call it covenant love. But it speaks of the love of God, which is simply incomparable. Nothing compares with it. It's God's unfailing covenant love for his people. And that's what we see on the cross of Calvary as well. God's loving kindness. And so we too ought to be able to praise God and to extol him for his character that is so great that he would defeat our greatest enemy, Satan, by sending his Son to the cross. Which leads us very briefly to the last point. God's promise is fulfilled. And the last section of the psalm looks forward to Israel's conquest of Canaan and points out that God purchased Israel and therefore they are his people. This is a promise that was given to Abraham years before in Genesis 17 when he said, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien," as he's speaking to Abraham, "I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And here in verse 14, we see of the nations hearing of all this, of God's power and God's authority, and we see them trembling, fear grips them. So much so that as Israel moves into the promised land, the nations in Canaan would be as still and dead as stones as the Jewish army conquered the land and the tribes claimed their inheritance. And notice in verse 16 that it's not anything the people of Israel do again. It happens by the power of God's arm. And verse 17 assures them that it is God who brought them out of Egypt and God who will plant them in their own land. And their song of praise finishes with those wonderful words, "The Lord will reign forever and forever." And that's God's ultimate promise for each one of us today. The Lord has saved and redeemed us from sin. His victory is announced already as Jesus conquered evil and death and hell on the cross of Calvary. The final victory is assured. We simply await its happening. The weapon has been described. Jesus dying on a cross. The promise will be fulfilled when he returns in glory on the clouds. So keep looking heavenwards when you're out and about. And of course we'll hear the trumpet call of the Lord as well. And on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. His character will be extolled forever. Brothers, sisters, this song of praise this evening proclaims God's greatness. It's a great example song for us to sing as well as we work our way through the different sections. God's victory is announced. God's weapons are described. His character is extolled and his promise is fulfilled. We have so much to sing about. May we be like Moses and the Israelites. May we keep on singing. And if that means with the tambourine and with you dancing around the tables, then so be it. Just like Miriam and the woman did. No matter what goes on in life, may we always look to God, and may we see how great is our God. He has been, He is, and He always will be. And may that always draw us to praise and to worship Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for these wonderful words. We thank You for the reminder of how You worked in ages past, how You saved the people, and how they were drawn just simply to praise You. Help us to remember that we too have been saved from our enemies, but a far greater enemy than Egypt. We've been saved from Satan. We've been saved from all of our sin and shame. And so, Lord, we ought always to thank You and to praise You. And we just pray this evening that You would remind us of that, that You would keep drawing us back to that, and that no matter where we go and what we do in life, we would be able to praise and to thank You for being our God. We would thank You for Your great character. We'd thank You for Your great promises. And we would just thank You for being You. So, Lord, accept our praise this evening as we close now. In Jesus' name, amen.